Perhaps this is a story you've heard. A charismatic blonde young man with Roman ancestry takes power in the European Union and then becomes a superstar leader in the UN and around the world. At a time when startling and apparently inexplicable events are rocking the world, this man, Nikolai Carpathia, gives the appearance of stability and hope. He gains unprecedented support from historic enemies and ushers in an era of never-before-seen world peace. He's hailed as a savior. But all is not as it seems. He's ruthless in dealing with those who question him, and it soon becomes apparent that his agenda is not peace, but worldwide domination. Or consider another story. An American diplomatic couple stationed in Italy go to the hospital to give birth to their first child. They've already had two miscarriages, and after delivery, the husband is pulled aside and given the devastating news that this child, too, has died. However, there's a solution. Just that evening, another baby boy was born, but his mother died in labor. The husband agrees to substitute the orphan child for his own without telling his wife. They name the boy Damien. Shortly after, strange events begin to happen. The diplomat is appointed ambassador to the United Kingdom when the original ambassador dies in a freak car accident 6 seconds after 6:06 in the evening. Damien's nanny commits suicide. A trip to the zoo ends with the animals attacking each other in a murderous frenzy. Damien becomes hysterical when his parents try to take him to church. And then in one of the creepier scenes Hollywood has ever produced, the smiling 5-year-old Damien pushes his mother over a railing. Both of these stories, in their own way, are about the same thing: the biblical Antichrist, the coming into the world of Satan's representatives, the beast of Revelation chapter 13. The first story, Nikolai Carpathia, is the basic plot line of the best-selling Christian novel series Left Behind. The second story, Damien, is the basic plot line of the 1976 Hollywood movie The Omen, which was remade 9 years ago, released on June 6, 2006. 666. Both stories take liberties with the biblical material, but both also play on the morbid curiosity that seems to surround this mysterious and often frightening Christian doctrine. Really, there's no element of Christian theology better suited to Christian fiction than the doctrine of the end times. There's just enough information known, as well as enough legend and rumor, to write a story that entertains, explains the gospel, and maybe scares people a little closer to God. And of course, Hollywood loves this stuff. Take a mysterious number, the concept of evil in the flesh, throw in a little special effects score, a few jump scares, and you can make a horror thriller that'll make a few dollars. But do we really want to get our Christian doctrine from novels or from American popular culture? Will the Antichrist really come into the world as a creepy child? And will he emerge as a charismatic leader of the European Union? A pastor named Kim Riddlebarger writes, "Because we live in an age when Christians are not well informed about either biblical teaching or the reflection of the church, many professing Christians fear an enemy of which Scripture does not speak, a slick young world leader such as Nikolai Carpathia, and they ignore those enemies of which Scripture repeatedly warns, purveyors of false doctrine within our own churches, or tyrannical governments that persecute God's people." There's a lot of speculation and fear-mongering about the Antichrist out there. But if we want to keep our heads in the midst of it all, we do best by studying what the Bible actually says. And so today we're going to look at Revelation 13, the passage that talks about the beast. And actually, it talks about two beasts. We're in the midst of a summer series through the book of Revelation. It's one of the more controversial books in the Bible, of course, because it's written in a style that's highly symbolic. There are a lot of competing interpretations out there because it deals with the end of the world. There's a lot of nervousness, a lot of fear. But as we've already seen, the plot line of Revelation is actually pretty simple. There's a spiritual war taking place. The forces of evil are fighting against the people of God, and at times the persecution for the people of God can get pretty bad. But through it all, God is on the throne. He's still in charge. He's exercising judgment against evil, and He will see His plans prevail. Most importantly, Jesus is the Lion Lamb who has triumphed by being slain. Everything that needs to be done has already been accomplished at the cross. Jesus wins. But if there is a war taking place, then the question is, who are the enemies? What can we say about them? That's where Revelation turns in chapters 12 and 13. I'm going to skip over chapter 12, and it's not because it's a bad chapter. It's actually a very interesting chapter of Scripture. It's a retelling of the story of Jesus from a heavenly perspective. In fact, a couple of years ago on Christmas morning, I preached a sermon in which Revelation 12 was my primary text. I'm not skipping it because it's unimportant, but because I have to make some allowances for the schedule. And I think I can introduce you to the gospel's enemies by focusing more on chapter 13. One of the main features of chapter 12 that I do need to touch on, though, is the dragon. He's a grotesque beast. A red-colored dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, a tail that sweeps stars from the sky. And the dragon, we're told, is Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9 makes that very clear. It says, this great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And throughout chapter 12, the dragon's whole goal is to capture Christ, but he fails. Think of the cross and then the subsequent resurrection. The dragon thinks he has Christ at the cross, but then 3 days later, Jesus rises again triumphant, and the dragon realizes he's lost, and so he's angry. And he's making war against the church. And that's how Revelation 12 ends, how chapter 13 begins. It says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And that's us, the church. Those who obey God's commandment and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood there on the shore of the sea. So we have Satan pictured as a dragon, and he's angry. He's frustrated. He's stuck on the shore of the sea, pacing back and forth, coming to the realization that he needs help in his war on the church. And so that's what chapter 13 is about. Two agents, both called beasts, that Satan commonly works with as he makes war against the people of God. And together they make a sort of unholy trinity. There's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And they'll be referred to that way. They'll be grouped that way later in the book of Revelation. Pale imitations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So let's look at these two beasts from Revelation 13. We're going to consider the tactics Satan uses to attack God's people. So first, the beast from the sea. Sometimes Satan resorts to brute force. Sometimes in his attacks on the people of God, Satan acts like a bully. The first beast represents the tyrannical power of an anti-God government. Verses 1 and 2. John says, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave this beast his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast clearly represents a government or a ruler of some sort. You see in verse 2 that the dragon gives him a throne and authority. In addition, the animals in verse 2, this beast is a kind of patchwork collection of a leopard and a bear and a lion. Those animals actually correspond back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of these three animals, each representing a kingdom that would rule on earth. First the Chaldeans, then Persia, then Alexander the Great. Each kingdom matched up to one of these animals.
And Daniel in that vision also saw a fourth beast, more terrifying than the others, which was representative of Rome, the coming power in Rome. So really this beast in Revelation is clearly supposed to be the fourth beast of Daniel's vision, embodying all the evils of the previous kingdoms, deriving its power directly from Satan. And this beast is also a cheap imitation of Jesus, verses 3 and 4. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" You see, he has a fatal wound, or what seems to be a fatal wound, but it's healed. In other words, it appeared that he was dead, but now he's alive again. He's trying to be like Christ. He comes off as an almost cartoonish parody of Jesus. This is why the beast is often called the Antichrist. He's the opposite of Jesus. He's a poor satanic substitute for the Messiah. And this is a theme through Revelation, that the dragon and his beast never quite measure up. They want to be like God. They don't quite get there. And this idea of this beast coming back from a fatal wound also gives us a hint that beasts keep reappearing throughout history. Chaldea is replaced by Persia. Persia is replaced by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is replaced by Rome. Rome's replaced by, and so on throughout history. Remember, one of my principles for understanding Revelation is that John was writing for all times. In other words, John was describing things from his own day, while at the same time he's describing types of things that reoccur again and again in the pages of history. So this beast isn't just something that happened in John's day, nor is he just something that's going to show up right in the last days. This beast is something that happens again and again over time. So anytime you get a tyrannical, oppressive government, that's a type of beast. Rome in John's day under Nero and Domitian, that qualifies. But so too would the European rule of Napoleon or Germany under Hitler or Stalinist Russia or even Uganda under Idi Amin. We keep getting Antichrist afresh. These oppressive governments come onto the scene. Eventually they receive a fatal wound. The people rejoice, and then suddenly another comes into being. We can probably expect that there's still a great final Antichrist yet to come, but at any given point in history, you can look all over the globe and find oppressive governments which might qualify. In fact, there's a verse in 1 John that says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, just as, even now, many Antichrists have already come." So what do these beastly rulers do? Verse 5 says that they're full of blasphemy. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. The beast slanders God. He claims for himself the kind of privileges and honor that belong to God alone. Just like the Roman emperors who declared themselves God and demanded that their people worship them as though they were divine, these beasts throughout history place themselves in a position only God deserves to occupy. And verse 7 says then that they make war against the saints. They conquer them. These governments are not shy about going after anyone who opposes their agenda of evil. And also God makes no promises that Christians will avoid persecution. It gets so bad that many people just sort of go along to get along. Like verse 4 says, people start to say, "Well, who's like the beast? Who can fight against the beast?" You hear this in totalitarian regimes all the time. What can we do? The government's just so strong. It's just better to go along, keep our mouths shut. Absolutist states tend to seek absolute allegiance. So verses 8 through 10, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. It's almost fatalistic. If the government comes after you, they're going to get you. You can't fight City Hall. Better to go along to get along. So what this first beast represents is Satan using the power of the state to brutally and blatantly make war against God's people. So whether it's the Roman Empire throwing Christians into the den of lions, or Stalinist Russia throwing Christians into the gulags of Siberia, this beast shows up again and again in history. Anytime you're dealing with a government that brutally represses the proclamation of the name of Jesus, you're dealing with a beast. So what are we as Christians supposed to do when confronted with evil like this? The end of verse 10 gives an answer. It says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Patient endurance means we must persevere. We can't give in to the crowd. Even in the face of oppressive pressure, we must continue to hold on to the truth of the Bible, even if it means arrest, even if it means martyrdom. And faithfulness implies more than mere passivity. It means we continue to live out our faith. We continue to exercise God's mandate to show love and compassion, to speak the truth, even to take a stand against evil. One of the best examples I can imagine of this verse is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the time when the Nazis came to power. In the early 1930s, many Christians in Germany welcomed Hitler. A lot of the church welcomed him because they saw him bringing order into a society that had degenerated into chaos. And so the church thought Hitler was good for Germany. But Bonhoeffer and other pastors refused to conform. And they broke away to create a confessing church to rival the state-established Reich Church. And though he had many friends in England and the United States who offered to get him out of Germany, Bonhoeffer decided it was his duty to stay in his homeland. While many of his countrymen swallowed their tongues, turned a blind eye to what was happening, Bonhoeffer actively worked to help Jews escape the Nazis. And then when war broke out, even though he was an outspoken pacifist, Bonhoeffer took the extraordinary step of joining the military and joining a group of officers who were plotting to assassinate Hitler. Eventually, Bonhoeffer was arrested for his outspoken criticism of the government, and the assassination attempt unraveled. He spent about a year in Flossenbürg concentration camp. And then on April 9, 1945, just 11 days before the American army came and liberated Flossenbürg, the 39-year-old pastor was hung. It said that Hitler personally ordered Bonhoeffer's execution from his bunker in Berlin. An SS doctor who witnessed the execution wrote, in almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. In the last letter Bonhoeffer wrote from prison, he said, this is the end, and for me, the beginning of life. To me, Bonhoeffer's story illustrates patient endurance and faithfulness in the face of beastly oppression. Recognizing a government that is evil, actively standing against it, even to the point of death. But direct attack with brutal force is not the only way Satan comes after God's people. There's a second beast in Revelation 13. Sometimes Satan resorts to subtle deception. This is the propaganda power of a secular anti-God worldview. Verses 11 through 15. John says, then I saw another beast,
coming out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great miraculous signs, causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. The first beast was pictured as coming up out of the sea because in the ancient world the sea represented chaos and evil. With the first beast, you know exactly what you're dealing with. There's nothing subtle about him. This one comes from the land, though. Not because he's good, but because he wants you to believe that he's good. Instead of a scary beast, this one's pictured as a cuddly lamb, which is, again, a pale imitation of Jesus. But he speaks with the voice of a dragon, which reminds us that he's anything but safe. And what we have here is the completion of the satanic trinity. Later in Revelation, we'll see these three grouped together, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which is the name this one's going to go by. Just as the Holy Spirit is charged with bringing glory to Jesus, who represents God the Father, so now this false prophet is going to try to bring glory to the beast, who represents Satan the dragon. And this second beast, this false prophet, is all about deception and trickery. Using miraculous signs like those performed by Elijah calling fire to come down from heaven, he dazzles and he impresses. Dressing up his false doctrine to look like church language, he convinces people to worship the first beast. And just like that first beast, he demands conformity, verses 16 and 17. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now this provides great fodder for the Christian novelist and Hollywood conspiracy theorists. I've heard of everything from our social security numbers to the barcodes on our groceries being representative of this mark. But what's going on here really isn't that complicated. Back in chapter 7, we read about an angel who sealed God's people in preparation for the coming wrath of God. And we learned that only those who had God's mark were sheltered from God's wrath. So now we see the satanic counterpart to that. Everybody's expected to have the mark of the beast or face the wrath of the beast. And so just as we said in chapter 7, everyone gets a mark. The question is, whose mark would you rather have and whose wrath would you rather face? It's not necessarily a physical mark. I don't think we should assume that we're all going to be tattooed as much as each mark is symbolic of your loyalty to either God or Satan. And verse 18 tells us the number of the mark. It says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's man's number, and his number is 666. Here again, we come to one of the more debated things in Revelation. It's possible that we're dealing with an example of something called gematria, which was an ancient code that assigned numerical values to the different letters of the alphabet. So in English, for example, an A would be equal to 1, and a B would be equal to 2, and C would be equal to 3, and so on. Since verse 17 says the name of the beast or the number of his name, some assume that that's what we need to do, is we need to figure out the number of the name that this 666 corresponds to. The problem with this is that if you play around with it long enough, lots of words can be made to add up to 666. For example, the Hebrew transliteration of the Greek word for beast adds up to 666. Likewise, the full name of the Emperor Domitian, who was probably emperor at the time Revelation was written, can be made to add up to 666, provided you use the correct spelling. And also, the most popular candidate for the beast is the Emperor Nero, one of the worst emperors for claiming divinity, persecuting Christians. And if you use the Hebrew spelling of the Greek form of Nero's Latin name, you can make it add up to 666. Play with it enough, you can do a lot with the math here. Or it's possible that this is actually much simpler than this. It's possible that the number 6 simply represents sinful man. It says, after all, it's man's number. Man was created on the 6th day. If 7 is the number for perfection in Revelation, if 7 is God's number, then 666 would represent a trifold failure to reach that perfection. Failure upon failure upon failure. For a satanic attempt to ape the divine Trinity, 666 makes a pretty fitting number. It just reinforces that everything about these beasts, dragon and the beast, fails to measure up to God. At any rate, precise identification of the number of the beast isn't nearly as important as recognizing that we're again dealing with something that occurs again and again in history. For the time in which John lived, this false prophet, the second beast, clearly brings to mind the cult of emperor worship and the pressure to conform. And again in history, you can find examples of common thinking, conventional wisdom, which is heretical and antithetical to God. So what this second beast, this false prophet, represents is Satan subtly and slyly using the power of propaganda to deceive God's people and thus lead them away from truth. It's not like Satan comes to us with a great big packet labeled hearsay and says, here, believe this. Rather, he convinces us that there are perfectly good reasons to give up a little on orthodoxy here, to change our doctrine a little over there, and before you know it, we've forgotten who we really are. So what are Christians to do? And again, the Bible gives us an answer. The beginning of verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Wisdom. That's the application to this section. We have to do hard, critical thinking. The first beast is scary. I mean, who wants to live in a world where you might get arrested for going to church? To live under an oppressive government like that would be frightening and it would be difficult, but at least you know who you're dealing with. You can see him coming, but this second beast is much more circumspect. Satan uses a multitude of tactics. It's almost like good cop, bad cop. You know, on the police shows, the police movies and TV shows, how sometimes they'll take a suspect and put him into the interrogation room, and then the first cop will come in, and he'll yell, and he'll be tough, and maybe punch the guy once or twice and really threaten him, and then he'll go out of the room, and then the second guy will come in, and he'll bring in a glass of water, and he'll apologize for his partner and say, I don't know how much longer I can control him, but, you know, it's okay. You know, maybe there's something you'd like to get off your chest like that. Well, that's how these two beasts work. The first one is the bad cop. He's physical and he's tough and he's threatening. But the second one, he pretends to be urbane and civilized. But never forget, he wants the same thing the first one wants, and that's your destruction. And while we may not see too much of the first beast here in 21st century America, we see plenty of the second. There are all sorts of philosophies and worldviews out there that are trying to win us over, pull us away from Christ. And from Satan's perspective, getting us to deny Jesus through our worldview is just as good as getting us to deny him at the point of a gun. Satan doesn't much care. Either he'll threaten you away from Jesus or he will mislead you away from Jesus. It's all the same to him. And the thing is, while it's pretty easy to pick out yesterday's errors in thinking, it's not so easy when you live in the middle of it. So again, this calls for wisdom. We have to do the hard work of thinking through our assumptions and our beliefs. We need to hold closely to Scripture. We need to keep going back again and again to make sure that the things we think we believe are in keeping with God. So for example, politics. How might Satan be using the political culture of our world to lead us away from Christ? Well, think of the so-called political correctness of the left. If you're a blue stater, then political scientists say that you believe in moral relativism that says pretty much every lifestyle choice is acceptable and ought to be celebrated. We saw that this week. The politics of the left preach tolerance and inclusivism as the great American values. Elements of the environment are elevated to mystical, almost godlike status. The idea of an objective higher authority is beaten down. So does that mean all Christians should practice the politics of the right? Well, not necessarily. Red staters tend to gravitate to blind boosterism, creating a kind of civic religion that wraps itself in the flag and equates love of country with love of God. If we think carefully and honestly about it, we'll realize that a lot of things that are supported by the religious right are more about chasing the American dream than they are about establishing the kingdom of Jesus. So what's a Christian supposed to do? Should we all just become moderates or independents? Or worse, should we just drop out of voting altogether? I'm not saying anything like that. Living in a democratic government is a great blessing from God. We should take advantage of every opportunity to push back the darkness, exercise our rights for the sake of the kingdom. I believe sincere Christians can make a difference whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. But what I am saying is that we need to think hard and critically about the political positions we take. We need to be careful that we're not allowing the party or the political philosophy espoused by the leaders of a specific party to drive our Christianity. Rather, it's our Christianity and our faith in Jesus which should drive our politics. So the doctrine of the Antichrist is not just something for an unknown time in the future which should fill us with worry and dread. It's actually a current reality. We are wrestling with forms of both of these beasts all the time. And so as Christians, we must exercise patient endurance and faithfulness, persevering in the faith no matter what our circumstances. And we must have wisdom, doing the hard work of thinking critically through our beliefs and making sure they line up with Scripture. And in those ways, we can always be slaying the beasts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through all of this, and as we read the biblical descriptions of the tactics that Satan is using to lead us away from you, help us, Lord, always to keep in mind that Satan and his cohorts fail to measure up. They fall short. They desire to take your place, but Lord, they cannot. You've already defeated them. You stand triumphant. And so as we, Lord, as your followers, live in a world where these forces are active and at work, I just pray, Lord, you would help us to stand firm. Give us patient endurance. Help us to be faithful. Give us the wisdom and discernment to see what's really going on so that we can remain loyal to you. Lord, thank you that you are stronger, that you have already defeated sin, Satan, and that, Lord, we are merely waiting for that final consummation of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.